I have you continually in Luke chapter 12 because there's just so many good things there that we've been digging through. But I would invite you to turn with me to the story that we just started reading last week, and I left you with a bunch of questions, things to think about in this particular passage that may be a little bit odd. But I am in verse 35, chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, the owner of the house had not known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Two completely different stories wrapped up in this pericope, this little cut-it-out piece of scripture. And they're two metaphors, of course, and we're going to look at both of them. And I want you to be careful not to sort of try to squeeze them together, because it really doesn't work. But I do want to look at the very first one here because it's got some intriguing possibilities and thoughts to it that sometimes our English translation doesn't bring out. As always, when we look at a piece of scripture, we want to try to identify the keys to that scripture. And so I will oftentimes look at its structure. Now, the structure here is not quite as clean as we would find in other pieces of scripture. This is not one of those picture-perfect sort of ways that an author might write, but there certainly is structure here. So I want you to think of the structure of this particular parable in the following way. This is my sandwich. My sandwich is made up of two pieces of bread. And it comes here. Be prepared or be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. There's two different metaphors there. What's the first one? I mean, it's pretty obvious, but just give it to me in a thumbnail sketch. Be dressed, ready for service. What's Luke trying, or Jesus trying to get at? Yeah, okay, so give me a modern day an analogy. We got to be dressed and ready. How about a fireman? Fire person. Right, when the bell rings, you can't be in your pajamas, you know, in your onesies there, just sort of sitting back. I mean, you got to be ready to go. When that alarm goes, you got to be on the pole, you got to be dressed, and you've got to be pumped. Whether it be 2 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, right? You've got to go when the alarm says. So there's an illustration. But I think you get the idea, right? I mean, it's a picture of always having something ready to go. So in the morning, part of my own thing in order to make myself ready is I normally will pull out my clothes that I'm going to wear for the following day and lay them out. I will usually have my breakfast bowls all laid out for the morning so I'm not too terribly rushed because I'm up fairly early and I got to be out the door. So in that sense, I'm prepared. And he goes, keep your lamp burning. Any thoughts, ideas as to what that might reference? So again, think of this. In the culture, in the Jewish culture, when it got dark, oftentimes it was ready for bed. So if you wanted to extend the night, what did you have to have? Yeah, I mean, you couldn't run your lamps until 11 or 12 o'clock at night because it would take too much fuel. But if you did need to be prepared, and if you thought back to Matthew chapter 25, I believe, with the parable of the virgins, they had to have extra oil so that when, you know, the bridegroom came, if he came in the middle of the night, they would be able to grab their lamps and they would be able to go out. Ironically enough, you know, just for interest's sake, we often think of the virgins as they're running, trying to find the bridegroom as he's coming towards the town. And we often think the lamp was to light their path. It actually wasn't. It was to light their face. You would hold it up to your face so that anybody seeing you come along would know exactly who you were. It's a form of protection. But anyway, be that as it may. To keep your lamp burning was a metaphor in the first century to being prepared. Being prepared. So in this case, we don't have sort of this sandwich style kind of text. We have two pieces of text. And again, I want you to think of this as a sandwich. There's your bread. So you decide after you put your two pieces of bread together that that's not very much of a sandwich. And so you want to put something in between. And so as Jesus sort of fleshes out the story, he has this chunk in between the two pieces of bread. So how do you be dressed? How do you keep your lamp burning? Well, he goes on to this second stanza. This is what he says. You want to be like men waiting, expecting for their master. Men here, translate if you will, slaves. And I'll show you one in a minute. Like men waiting, expecting their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door. So, be alert. Be alert. Again, same kind of structure. And the middle part is that the master is going to come. Now, here's something intriguing for you that is not necessarily brought out in most of our English translations. It is brought out, by the way, in our Middle Eastern translations of Scripture. The men are waiting. Interestingly enough, the word, the Greek word that's used there, has an expectation attached to it. So in other words, they're not just sitting around going, let's play cards, guys. They are expectantly waiting. They're looking. They're prepared. He could come at any point in time, and we're on edge, in essence, not tension-filled, but ready, knowing that we've done everything that we can so that when the master comes through the door, he's going to say, yeah, you've done well. There's an expectation. The second interesting thing that comes from the story is when we return from a wedding banquet. Now, you know a wedding banquet can be up to 7 days long. They can be very long, long parties. What's interesting is, again, the Greek word for return is not apparently to come at the end of an event. The Greek word is actually to withdraw from an event. In other words, it's not as if the master goes out and has a seven-day party with his friends and then comes home. It's as if at some point in time, in the midst of the wedding feast, the master remembers something and he slips away. That's an important point of this parable that's oftentimes not brought out because it completely changes the shade of meaning to what's really going on here. And as I explain this, I'll bring this more clarity into this. That they can immediately open the door for him because he knocks. Why is that phrase so odd? Pardon me? Exactly right. I'm glad you caught that. Nobody knocks at their own house. Nobody. If this is my house, I walk in. At the very worst, even if somehow the door were barred and you couldn't get through, you would never knock in a Middle Eastern home. You would always call out. So Jesus, Revelation chapter 3, stands at the door and knocks. And if you recognize his voice, you open and you come, right? The picture there is if I own something and it's the middle of the night and again, the door is barred so that I can't get through, I'm going to say, hey, it's Bob, open up. Because nobody, a stranger knocks, right? Because you wouldn't recognize the person. And you put your life on the line if you open the door in the middle of the night to a stranger. You don't do that. So in this case, it's number one, odd right off the bat that he would even consider knocking because this is his place. And number two, even if he couldn't get in Jewish culture, you would cry out, it's me, open up, but he doesn't. So the question you have to ask yourself is why? Why is Jesus, when he presents this parable, throwing these little ditties in there to make you go, huh? Because they don't fit the norm. Any thoughts before I go on? What would be the difference? Why would you knock? You're certainly on the right track because there's a difference between a loud, hey, open up the door, it's me, and a little. What's the difference? Okay, and if you were sleeping, what would happen with the announcement? Yeah, it would wake you up immediately. But a gentle knock on the door, if you were sleeping, what would happen? Yeah, or you'd miss it. Exactly. The difference here is that the master withdraws in the middle of the wedding feast when he's not expected to, and he knocks on his own door, and he knocks in such a way not to make a pronouncement, but in essence to test. Are you really awake? Are you really waiting for me? Are you really waiting for me in a moment that you may not expect me to be coming? Because it's not going to be blowing with trumpets. It's going to be that tiny little gentle knock, and only the people that have got their ears tuned, that are awake and waiting and ready, are going to pick that up. But oh, if they do, and if they are. So that's the second portion of this piece of scripture. So again, here's my sandwich, two pieces of bread. Be ready, be prepared. But I want a little more meat, and so I add this. But you know, I've looked at my sandwich, and I realize that bread, butter, and meat just are not enough. I want tomatoes and lettuce and cucumbers, and I want the full meal deal. And so, if you will, we expand the sandwich again, and we add another chunk. And that's the structure of this particular thing. So you can see the chiasms here. They are here. But the overall structure of this whole piece of scripture is, I present the whole story, and then I expand on it a bit, and now I'm going to expand on it even more. And here's perhaps the most important part of this, the most surprising part of this. It will be good for those servants. So the servants are blessed, and at the end, it will be good for those servants. Servants blessed. So now we see our chiastic structure again. Whose master finds them watching when he comes. So master finds, when the master finds him ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch, so somewhere around the midnight or 3 o'clock in the morning, depending on if you're Roman or Jewish in the way that you're measuring time. So again, master comes, but here's the center truth again in our chiasm. It's in blue. I'll tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, the triclinium, the same kind of table that Jesus reclined at during his Passover. And he will come and he will wait on them. So out of this entire structure, this is the key. And this is the part that is just absolutely, completely shocking to a first century person for multiple reasons. So let's look at those reasons. The first thing that I want you to see is that the goodness to the servants actually starts not when the master serves them. But the goodness of the servant in the way that this parable is laid out is in the preparedness and the readiness that they have towards his coming. In other words, the first thing that Jesus is trying to point out in this parable is that it's not just blessed when the master shows up. But the fact that they're ready, that they're pumped, that they're excited, that they're looking for their master to come, that's where they start their blessedness. So let me put this to you in a context here that we would understand. This parable has to do, of course, with the second coming of Christ. The coming that most Christians even today ignore. Very, very seldom do we hear messages anymore on the return of Christ. In fact, even when I got saved only 30 years ago, the number of messages that had to do with end times, not even end times, but the second coming of Christ, far outweigh whatever is being preached here today. And I think that we do that to our shame, because how many times have I mentioned to you that the things that we go through here in this day and age have eschatological significance, meaning this, that the reward will come, but the reward will come in the kingdom to come. We often are looking for our reward now. We're looking for the purpose to suffering. We're looking to the purpose of pain, and we don't always understand it, and we're living in a tension. But so many of the best promises of God will come, but they will not come until he comes. He brings them with him. And if we think for a moment that Jesus is never coming back, there is no eschatological thing to look forward to. There is no kingdom to come to look forward to then, if we've lost that. And so much of Jesus' teaching at his end involved his second coming, because he needed his disciples to know that in order to endure persecution, which is, remember, what the whole latter part of Luke is about, in order to be a soldier of Christ, we've got to remember that the reward comes not now. There can be rewards now, but the strongest rewards come at his return. And you need to grab hold of that. We need to hang on to that, because without that thought, so much of what we suffer through today makes no sense. And we will sit there and we'll shake our fist at life and the Lord and say, why? And he says, hang on, my child. The best is yet to come. And so he calls us to be in this state of preparedness. Now, why is that a blessedness? Why is it blessed for us to be looking for the coming of Christ? You tell me. So the picture there, I think, if I hear what you're saying right, is that anything that we know now, we know in part, then we're going to know fully. But it's the relationship that we have with him now that helps us to endure until we can know him fully. So it's like the 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know in part, even as we're known, then we will know fully. So then we see him as he truly is. Good. Anything else?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting that you say that, because Paul argues that the Holy Spirit is a down payment. That's his word, by the way. A down payment for the reward that we're going to have in glory, in the kingdom to come. So the fact that the Spirit abides with us now and empowers us is God's way of saying, here's a little bit. This is a little taste of what's coming. Wait for the real thing. Wait for the whole thing, the whole revelation. So to replace that, or even to view that, you know, something else as a replacement for that, will diminish, you know, what God wants to do there. So absolutely right. Anything else? So the writer of Hebrews, again, you know, talks of Abraham, who is looking for a city whose builder and founder isn't here, but is God. So it's a picture of being a pilgrim. We're on a pilgrimage. We are moving through a difficult time. We are pilgrim's progress, if you will. But this is not our final home. So one of the analogies to me of that, and I've mentioned this before, is En Gedi, if you remember. En Gedi is this beautiful paradise in the middle of the Negev, right on the Dead Sea. You've got a mountain, or it is a mountainside, a spring gushes out of the side of the mountain, and it forms a lush little valley. En Gedi, you can go to, in fact, if you do a quick Google search on En Gedi, you'll see a beautiful pool of water and lots of tourists swimming there. But that's where David went when he was running from Saul. He went to En Gedi. So you can imagine running, being in the desert, running, you know, wearied, tired for your life, comes to this beautiful oasis, there's animals, there's water, it's just beautiful. You can't stay in En Gedi because Saul's going to kill you. But it is a beautiful oasis. So in a sense, we pass through, and even in the passing through, God grants us times of our En Gedis, times of rest. But we do have to get back out into the desert because we are still searching for a final kingdom to come. Well, I think the answer to that is in what Joseph gave them. He gave them the land of, do you remember? Goshen, which was incredibly fertile, beautiful land. You could do your sheep there because Egyptians weren't shepherds. So the Egyptians weren't there so much at the time, but it was a beautiful piece of land. And who wants to move off that? So the problem is, as you move in time, over time, you allow the Egyptian culture to creep in stronger and stronger and stronger. And again, what has always been the sign, or what's always been the end result of that, is final oppression. You know, I hate to say this, and again, you know my end time scenario, and you may not agree with me, and that's fine. But I mean, isn't that exactly a picture of what happens in Revelation? As government increasingly encroaches, as culture increasingly encroaches on the church, on the true church, what happens? We become satiated and satisfied, and they encroach stronger and stronger, and eventually we move from a place of freedom to a place of bondage. That's just been the pattern. It's always been the pattern. God has never called us to settle in some little tropical paradise, you know, with our helium balloons and white gowns waiting for the rapture. It's not in what he's called us to do while we're here. But again, remembering that Christ is coming back does set things right, because no longer in his kingdom are we a theocracy. A theocracy is a place where human government is under direct control of God. Because in the kingdom to come, in essence, we have God being in control of everything. So it's a monarchy in that sense with the ultimately righteous king. And that's the kingdom to come that God promises. Yes. Yes. And again, we oftentimes think that the knock is that fundamental way that you get into a house, right? Because in our culture, you don't come to your friend's house and say, "Hey, it's Bob, let me in." I mean, you knock, you ring the doorbell, right? But I do want you to consider Jewish culture, where it was the person you didn't yet know that knocked. Because let's face it, if you were walking up to somebody's house that you didn't know, and that was a fairly strange thing to do, you couldn't say, "Hey, it's Bob Williamson from, you know, three towns over and six towns to the left." You couldn't do that because they'd say, "I don't know you." But if it was during the daylight and the person was fairly trusting, and again, Jewish doors were oftentimes wide open anyway just to let the breeze in, but it was a stranger that knocked, somebody you didn't yet know. And so often in Scripture, when we hear about Jesus knocking, he's basically saying, "I'm trying your heart. You haven't met me yet, but try me. Open the door. See what happens." It's an invitation to someone that we yet don't know intimately. Once you know Jesus intimately, it's his voice you follow. "My sheep know my voice, and they obey me." "Hey, it's Jesus. Come on in, Jesus." Do you see the difference? It's a very powerful, powerful image there. So the knocking oftentimes when Christ is knocking on our heart is, "Let me get to know you." Once I know him, I know his voice. Good point. All right, let's just drag out a couple of more truths of this story because it is an incredible story. It'll be good. So in the third part of this, sort of the meatiest part of this what I'm calling here third stanza, this has got so many remarkable points to it. So again, picture in your mind, here's a master, he's enjoying the banquet. Something tweaks his mind. He remembers his slaves, by the way. It's unfortunate that the NIV translates this as men waiting for their master. The Greek word actually indicates slave. Now, why is that important? Because if you were in a rich house, there is a certain hierarchy of people within that rich house that are always there. So, you know, if you looked at British nobility, you would see that there was all kinds of the same thing. You had the butler, and you had the maid, and you had the cook, and you had the, there was various different layers of servanthood. Same deal here. So if you're interested, here's how it would work. In a Jewish culture, rich person's house, you would first have the master. He was in charge of everything. You would then have underneath him the mistress and children. Underneath them, you would have the steward. The steward was, in essence, responsible for everything. Finances, people, everything in the house fell to the steward. He was the buck stopped with him, if you will. Let's say that. Underneath the steward, you would have a foreman. The foreman of the house would be the person who would be in charge of the labor. All the labor. He would report directly to the steward. The steward, remember, handled the money. You know, he handled, made sure that everything happened the way that it was supposed to happen. By the way, you and I are called stewards in the kingdom of God. We're one less than the father, the son, and the wife, which I want to be careful, but you could say is sort of Trinitarian in a sense as well. So under the steward, we have the foreman. Under the foreman, we would have what's called the permanently hired staff. They were the staff that were hired into the family to do all of the menial tasks, but not the worst of the worst tasks. They were on permanent payroll. Underneath those, you would have day laborers. So at some point in time when the crops had to come in, you would go out into the town every morning. You say, "You know, for the next 3 weeks, I got to harvest my field. I'm going to need extra workers." And you would hire somebody for a day's wage, a denarius. And he would go out and he would work in your fields for a day. At the end of the day, you would pay him and he would be gone. No contract, no nothing. It was a day laborer. And then underneath that, you would have slaves. Slaves were those who, because of financial problems, debt that owed to you, something, somehow, you owned them. They were property, chattel. You could do with them anything you wanted. You could even at times kill them. And nobody would really think too much about it. They were slaves. These are the slaves. That's the first remarkable part of this story. It's the slaves that were prepared. It was the lowest of the low. Now, why is that surprising? When the master finds them watching, you would figure that slaves would not be necessarily caring too much about the master coming back, right? Because, let's face it, they could maybe get away with a little bit more because the master was usually the guy who cracked the whip. But these guys, no, they're waiting and watching for when he comes. And when he comes not at the end of the party, sometime in the middle because he's withdrawn, he comes and he does something. He dresses himself to serve. What does that mean? In the Old Testament and in the early part of the New, you would oftentimes read about girding oneself. Oftentimes, of course, because of the climate, you would wear garments that were flowing and long, basically floor length, something along this. If you were rich, you never, ever girded yourself, because there was only two kinds of people that would do this. Either warriors, as they were getting ready to fight, or slaves who were getting ready to work hard or run hard. So, for example, in the story of the prodigal son, we have the father running to his son. That was absolutely unheard of in the first century. If you were a rich guy, you didn't run anywhere, ever. It was a sign of lowliness, of like, all of your friends would look at you and go, "What is the matter with you? You're a jerk. How dare you do something like that? You're demeaning yourself," because it meant you had to gird yourself. You couldn't run in one of these guys, not for nothing. And so when the father sees the son, and remember, afar off, he has to gird himself, and he runs. Contemptuous to all of his peers. And I know we very seldom see that in the story, but I want you to understand it. The very act of going out to run to your son humiliated him. So to gird yourself meant to take your long flowing robes, you would draw them straight up, you would bunch them in front of you, and then you would wrap them under your butt like a diaper. Once they were under your butt, you would spread them out again behind you, and you would bring them forward, and you would tie them. At that point in time, if you were a soldier, you were ready to fight. If you were a servant, you would be ready to serve. He dresses himself to serve basically meant he girded himself. Whatever garment he had, he put on his, or he brought it up, and he set himself to do manual labor. In other words, it was as humiliating as a master could be. Dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. And of course, the final question you should probably ask yourself is, what would he serve them? He doesn't cook. Master's never cooked. It's not like at 2 o'clock in the morning you had, you know, you went out. You typically had what you had for the day as you prepared in the morning. So how did he feed them? Well, again, there's only one other source of food in this story, and what was that? He brought food for them. He served them from the banquet. That's the imagery that Luke wants you to walk away from in this story. That this master, in the midst of his celebrating, stops, and he thinks to himself, I have these people over here. They're waiting expectantly for me. I'm not going to simply eat this banquet food that's laid before me. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to withdraw from my party. I'm going to seek them out. I'm going to knock to see who's awake. When I find those that are ready and willing, when I find those that really are looking for my coming, I am going to take this food that I would have partaked, and I'm going to share it with them. I'm going to serve them. I cannot express to you how shocking the parable is in the first century culture. They would have heard this story and they would have said, science fiction fantasy. Never going to happen. Now, brothers and sisters, is this story actually pantomimed out in the life of Jesus anywhere else? Where he girds himself and serves his apostles. Exactly. In other words, what this parable is, in essence, is a snapshot forward. It's a looking forward to what's going to happen then, which is a looking forward to what's going to happen in the kingdom to come. I don't know what it's going to look like. I really don't. But you've got to understand, this is a picture of what Horizon College would call servant leadership. It's the picture not of Jesus cracking a whip, but as an incredible God who is willing to serve his people. And he calls us to serve him in return. You can't get a better model for leadership than this. And as Jesus pantomimes that out to the apostles in his last, well, in his last night with them, he's reminding them of this very parable. So let's just draw a couple of truths out of this, if we could, just to wrap up. Number one, if I want to know the blessing of Christ, he calls me to take a future look at everything, or let me rephrase that. He calls me to filter everything that happens now through the kingdom to come. In other words, again, to be reminded that this is not all there is. That there is a time where there's going to be a gentle knock on our door and a trumpet sounds. We stand in his presence in the kingdom to come. And at that point in time, we're going to look back and we're going to say, every single thing worth it. Worth it. So blessedness comes in this right relationship with him right now. The second thing that I want you to see, and again, we know this, that when Christ promised that he would return, the first century church said, well, surely he's got to return in the next few years. And then the second century church said, well, surely he's got to return in the next little while. By the third century, they were saying, yeah, well, maybe. By the 21st century, most churches are saying, eh, whatever. Please understand, this was prophesied, this was predicted. Jesus said, I'm going to come, but it is extended. It is down the road. You don't know when. And I, the only thing that I can tell you is when you go to bed at night to remind yourself that we're one day closer to the return of Christ. But remember, 2 Peter says that they will mock at the thought of his second coming. They're not talking about the world, because the world doesn't believe in his first coming. They're talking about those within the body. They're mocking his second coming. Well, we've always been marrying, we've always been dying, it's always going to continue the way that it's continued. That was the prophecy in 2 Peter. So the challenge here is to be reminded, Christ is going to return. Be prepared. Third thing, masters never gird themselves up. They never tie themselves up that way. But he does call us to be servant leaders. All of us. Because again, the greatest servant leader you will ever run into is the Lord Jesus himself. The fourth thing, be reminded that the reward for the service to Christ is not in something temporal. It is from the master's table. Right? Understand that. Oftentimes, I think we look at reward. Oh, I'm going to get a crown. Oh, I don't know. I'm going to throw that crown at the feet of Jesus. At least that's what the 24 elders do in the book of Revelation. The true blessedness, that deepest, deepest reward is going to come right from the master's table. And I would suggest that the deepest reward you and I will ever know is actually an intimate forever communion with him. I believe that. I really do. So keep in mind this absolute love that Christ has, not for the steward just, not for the, you know, the middle management, but all the way down to the slaves, is a love in which he gives his absolute best. Looking forward to that. Fifth thing that I just want you to note, the master could have assigned this duty to someone else. He could have said, oh, I'm thinking of them slaves, okay, so you go feed them. He doesn't. He sends himself. He withdraws from the party. He knocks. He girds himself. He serves. And again, there's that passion to be reminded that the greatest reward is going to be Christ himself. Any thoughts on this before I move on? Well, there's a couple of things that I can say. Ultimately, part of it is to be reminded of what truth says, right? So, you know, the further that I walk from this, this becomes my standard for everything. And, you know, the people that would go, well, you know, we've been marrying, burying, and dying, and living, you know, all of that stuff. That's just been, those are people that are looking at the world. They're looking at life. They're doing what Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. It's horizontal. We see the marrying. We see the burying. We see the children being born. We see the old people dying. We see those cycles in life. And that's all we see. Well, that's Ecclesiastes, basically 1 through 11. Until Solomon gets to the point where he recognizes and attributes again to God who God is. And then he can turn around and say, you know, the best thing for us to do is when we're young, live for the Lord. Which is sort of the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. So truth has got to come from the right place. I've got to be reminded that Jesus spends lots of time talking about a second coming. The second thing that I think we have to do is we have to continually remind ourselves, not just me to me, but me to you and you to me, eschatological truths. In other words, reward happening, not yet, but is. We oftentimes don't do that anymore. We're looking for the panacea. We're looking for the fix. We're looking for the reward right here, right now. And we end up having to live in tension, but I don't think we remind ourselves much anymore that Christ is coming. Maranatha, Christ is coming. And with him comes meaning, comes reward, and comes an end to all the garbage that we have to go through in this life. Comes an end to this old sin nature that I have to wrestle with. I fear that sometimes we're no longer in that mindset at all. We don't think about it. And so I'll give you a little case in point. People oftentimes mock within the Christian realm the rapture. Don't ever mock that stuff around me because I will correct you. I don't take mocking anymore. I'm just too old and ornery because I know, and again, whether you're a pre-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, a mid-trib, I don't care. Even if you don't necessarily believe the rapture as an event, what I'm finding is more Christians are doing today is they're mocking the thoughts of end times. They're mocking the thoughts of a millennial kingdom. They're mocking the thoughts of anything that's not in the here and the now. And I do rebuke that. Because that comes from a mindset that says horizontal. It's always going to be this way. It's always been this way. No, it hasn't always been this way. And no, it's not always going to be this way. Read your Bibles. So I try to be gentle on this. But I try to remind people very specifically that they're cutting out huge portions of Scripture when they say to themselves, this is all there ever is going to be. So, it behooves us to teach it, to live it, to practice it, to remind one another of it, and to make sure that we ourselves are still walking in this mindset. Because, again, part of the way that we are going to handle persecution is with an understanding that I may be like Polycarp thrown in the fire, but it doesn't end there. Doesn't end there. So we need to recapture that for sure. Yes? I would turn around in gentleness, but in authority say to them, you know something? You don't even understand the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Kingdom come now. This is the emphasis in his presence. The part of this pattern prayer that we are supposed to cry out to God is we want your kingdom now. So maybe they're saying it's selfish. I would turn around and say to them, what are you doing to win your loved ones then? Really and truly, what are you waiting for? Go tell them. Because the cry of the Christian church has been for 20 centuries, kingdom of God, come now. So I have to forgive me, but I would say that in that case, they were out of order. I understand the mindset, but the reality is that I am looking for the kingdom of God to come because for every person that could come to Jesus, millions of people right now are suffering. So there's the balance. So coming back to the words of Christ, kingdom of God come now is the cry he taught us to pray. It is the heart that I think is good. And I just, the postponing. Trying to give people the benefit of the doubt, I get it. but it is not where my heart is. I deal too much every single day with the pain of this world. And I'm not just talking about my own internal struggles. I'm talking about struggles of people all around me. I want the kingdom of God to come. I want Satan to be defeated. I don't want this world to continue as it is. Because I really do think that just the amount of suffering that occurs in our world, the amount of oppression and unrighteousness that exists in every strata of our culture, I want Christ to redeem that. And I am of the opinion that the only way that that is ever going to be redeemed is when Christ sits on the throne here. Now, again, maybe I'm just a little old-fashioned in that, but if Jesus teaches me to pray that way, I am not remiss to pray that way. So I would encourage you to be encouraged on that. I think you prayed the right kind of prayer. It's a Jesus prayer. He goes on then and he says this. Let's just pick up the end of this. But understand this, verse 39, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming. Now again, I want you to see this. This is a complete shift in stories. Jesus is taking two independent stories and sticking them together. They have the same meaning. The first one, it's the blessedness of being prepared. The second one is the concept of coming without being expected. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. In other words, thieves come unexpectedly. Well, of course, the master came unexpectedly in the story above. But in that case, the emphasis was on being prepared, being anxious, being waiting, and to see the master serve the servants. A remarkable story. In this case, the metaphor shifts. And Jesus is basically saying, you don't know when a thief is coming, so if you want to be safe, turn your burglar alarms on when you're not at home. There's a 21st century analogy to what he's saying. Be prepared. Lock your car doors. Don't leave the keys in the ignition in the middle of winter with the car running and the doors open because you're just inviting the thief to come. You don't know where they are. You don't know when they're going to strike. You, he says, must also be ready because the Son of Man will come when you do not expect him. Again, it's that warning that in the day that we don't expect, he will manifest himself. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or everybody? Remember, he is surrounded by thousands of people. Way back at the beginning of chapter 12, there were so many people, they were trampling on each other to hear. And in the midst of this huge antagonistic crowd, Jesus looks at the 12 and begins to preach this message. And now Peter says, Lord, do you want us? Is this just for us or is this for all the thousands that are around us? And the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant who the master finds doing so when he returns. Will tell you the truth. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. So Jesus turns this around, and instead of answering Peter directly, he gives Peter a little bit of a cryptic answer. He's going to describe three states that a middle manager could possibly be in. The first state is this person who's put in charge of his servants to give them the food allowance at the proper time. So the servant who's in charge of the other hired staff. Likely, this is the steward. Remember, this is the middle manager under the good master, under the wife and the children, the steward. So in this case, the steward gives them their food at the proper time. He blesses the people around him. So it's pretty clear in this case, Jesus is making mention of those that have a charge, have a leadership role, have some form of ministry to people around them and underneath them. Giving them food, without getting technical, it's an expression that means to show and shower all love and support for the people. In other words, as a steward, will you love and support to the best of your abilities the people that God gives you around you? That's the thought. Let me just zoom forward here. Yesterday, I finished taking all my Christmas lights off my house. 2 weeks ago, I had taken most of them down, but there was still a lot of snow on the roof, and I figured, I am not going to kill myself to take the last three strings down. So I took the last three strings down yesterday. But as I was taking them down, I was reminded of a conversation that I've had before. And this was a posting that I had made. I'm not going to read all of it, but people often ask me why I didn't put up the hassles of Christmas lights. Because it's ungodly, people tell me. And then, you know, the flip side is, well, you know, Martin Luther did it way back in the 15th or 16th century, and he put candles on trees, and that was the light of the world, and that's sort of where Christmas lights have come from, and blah, blah, blah. I get it all. I know the history. But this is how I respond to people, that when I put up Christmas lights, I put up Christmas lights because I consider them to be beautiful. In other words, you know my loathing for winter. Can I say that? My huge dislike. And I know that in Saskatchewan, winters start in about September. Well, maybe October. We get dark, we get cold, and we get bleak. And Christmas lights, right from the very beginning for me, have always been a little sign of incredible beauty. I love color. Chroma. Beautiful. And there is always something that has sparked my heart a little bit when I see Christmas lights. And what they do for me is they take away a little bit of the harshness of a dark, cold winter's night. So I put up Christmas lights. There's a pain to that, because if you try to beautify something, there was always going to be a cost. You could beautify your bathroom, and you'll probably pay $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 to do it. When you try to beautify your own life, there's a cost. There are times where dreams, passions have to die. When you try to beautify another person's life, there is always the cost of rejection. There's a cost, always. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, when we serve, when we try to bring beauty into somebody's life, are we willing to pay the cost of that? So in my case, for my little beauty thing, I have to put up the Christmas lights in October, and I got to take them down in, early as I can. Just a little cost, not terrible. But are we willing to pay that kind of cost to bring beauty into other people's lives? That's what a servant leader has to do. They have to be willing to say, I'll serve you even though you may reject me. I'll serve you in love, even though you may never return that love. I'll serve you, even though I may never see the results of it. Which is perhaps one of the most difficult things for us as Christians to do, because if you're anything like me, you are driven by results. And sometimes you just don't see the results. And at that point in time, you have to ask yourself, how far are you willing to go to bring beauty to those around you? As best you can. Now, that was the posting that I did. And I wrapped it up by saying this. In the meantime, I'm going to remember that the greens and oranges of Christmas lights will soon give away to green grass and crackling campfires. Isn't God good, who paints us so much beauty in life? That's what I draw out of this story of the steward. This is a steward who sees people around him and desires to bring beauty into their lives, to minister to their needs. And it's interesting, because in answer to Jesus, Peter's question, Jesus says, faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge, he gives them their food, he ministers, he makes something beautiful for them. It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns, not quitting. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. So in that case, he's the head of the head. As we show ourselves to be faithful, God oftentimes increases our ability to minister further, more deeply, more widely. So I would encourage you to not give up in that, to remind yourself of that. And unfortunately, he's got two more categories of people here. He goes on and he says, But suppose that servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him to pieces. Which is, in essence, what you could legally do to a slave. And assign him a place with the unbelievers. Wow. That's some pretty strong language. And elsewhere, Jesus makes the statement that when he comes, he binds them up like branches or bramble and throws them into the fire to be burned as something not useful. Again, very, very strong language. By the way, my master is taking a long time. He beats, he eats, he drinks, he gets drunk. Does that remind you of a story also in Luke chapter 12? In which you have another churlish man who eats and drinks and gets drunk. It should. And I know it's been like 3 weeks since we've been there. Exactly. It's the same picture as the guy who builds bigger barns and says to himself, I won't help anybody around me. I'm just going to build bigger barns and I'm going to do my own thing and I don't care about anybody. Eat, drink, and be merry. Right? That's the imagery. And Jesus is now linking back to that story like a good preacher does. And he uses this language that's very strong. Assign him the place with the unbeliever. Because he is an unbeliever. He doesn't believe the promises of his master. So this is not a picture of a believer who has slipped. This is a picture of an unbeliever who doesn't know his Lord. And then he goes on and he says this. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. One who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Two thoughts. These second two groups of people both suffer punishment. Now I know some would derive the concept here of purgatory from this beating of many blows and beating with few blows. I can't tell you that. It's very difficult to be eschatological about parables. And so whether this beating happens to be punishment that exists during this lifetime, I mean, that's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is saying, well, you know, in hell, there's a deep end to hell and there's a not so deep end to hell. I mean, I don't know. And some would say that's a picture, you know, if you knew to do right and you refused it and you just rejected it and just, you know, the light was there and you just said, no, I'm never going to follow that Jesus. Well, the fact that it was revealed to you and you rejected it means deep into hell for you, as opposed to people who didn't have that light, you know, shallow end of hell. We don't know. We really do not know. And I'm not going to be here to conjecture with you about that because I'm never going to build end time scenarios out of a parable. It's not wisdom in that. It's not theologically the way that we build good theology. It's not a correct mechanism. But there is a picture here of simply this, and this is the truth I want you to realize. As Christ reveals himself to us, he does expect response. In other words, he expects us to grow. As he gives us responsibility, if we are willing to take that up and say, yes, Lord, he's willing to empower us to do good things, and the promise is that we will get further opportunities to do good things. So let me just take you back for a minute to Moses. Burning bush, there's Moses, 40 years a shepherd, 40 years since he's been in Egypt. And God says, Moses, I want you to go back to them Egyptians and I want you to get my people and I want you to set them free. And you remember the story. Moses says, yes and amen, right? No. I don't even know your name. God? I am that I am, Moses. Now you know my name. I don't have any power, God. Moses, throw down that stick. It becomes a snake. Moses, you really trust me? Pick up the snake by its tail. Nobody ever picks up a snake by its tail. The snake will turn around and bite you. Pick it up by its tail, becomes a stick again. Put your hand in here, Moses. I can make it leprous, if you will. I can do those things. Lord, I don't know. I don't know what to tell him, Lord. I can't even speak good. By now, God's getting a little ticked. He says, oh, you can't speak good. Fine. I'll bring your brother. He'll speak for you. I'll bring Aaron. And at that point in time, Moses throws up his hands and said, well, God, whatever. I guess. He was a reluctant leader. But you know the story that Moses was taken from a reluctant leader at the burning bush and was made literally a foreshadowing of who Christ would ultimately be in humility and in power and in authority to bring his people to the promised land. He becomes a type of Christ. Perfect? No. But a leader nonetheless. There's the imagery, brothers and sisters, that I want you to walk with. Leadership sometimes influences the ability to touch lives. It's a scary thing because we read in James chapter 3 that don't everybody desire to be a teacher because I'm going to hold you really highly accountable for that. I mean, I get it. It's scary. But the reward is that God can flow through you and touch lives. You do not have to be afraid of the responsibilities that God gives you. Just willing to say, Lord, in my weakness and in my flesh, I'll do what you call me to do. And he says amen to that. That's what he's saying ultimately through here. To reject it, that's bad. To accept it is a path worth going down. It will be good for that servant. Any questions or thoughts on this before I wrap it up? And so what he calls us to do, and this is beautiful because it comes into my final point, is he calls us to be prepared by dealing with the things that we can deal with. I'm in my word. I'm in prayer. When I see a need, I'm going to try to fill it. To do what we can, empowered by his Spirit. That's all he ever asks of us. But what he calls us to do, and if I could say it this way, is he wants us to take care to the best of our abilities, the details that we can. To pay attention. To be open. To have a receptive heart that simply says, God, show me. Because you're right. I can't do it all myself. I can't be a Moses. But I can be a me. And in being me, can I make a tiny little influence on people around me? Let me illustrate that for you with the last couple of slides. I am every day learning a little bit more about a program that I've come to love called Photoshop. Photoshop is an incredible piece of software that allows you to build very intricate pictures by layering things on top of each other, building up a picture a bit at a time. And the reason that Photoshop works so well, and the reason that artistry works so well, is because artists know how to take care of details. Let me illustrate that for you. I went through a tutorial not too long ago, and I wanted to build a picture. And in the picture, I wanted to build this composite of a basketball player. It's a grad picture, actually, and the basketball player's got a basketball. The pictures, I mean, I didn't take the pictures, but I did the tutorial. Found it to be really interesting. So this is what I did. So you start with a picture of a road. You know, it was taken wherever. It could have been taken anywhere in North America, but there's your road. Don't like the clouds, though, because they're not quite what I wanted. And so what Photoshop allows me to do is to mask out the sky and to replace it with this picture's clouds. So I don't want those pictures, I want these clouds instead. So I grab a portion of these clouds and I paint it over here. And I end up with something like this. Then I took a picture of a city and I carved out all of the sky behind that city and I laid that picture on top of this picture. So now this picture is a composite of a road. Still got the guardrails and the grass, right? That was still here. So there's my guardrails over here and the grass. But none of that background. Composite of this road and these clouds and this city background. Just laid on top of each other. So I'm getting where I want to be, but I'm not quite there yet. Because ultimately, this is very, very busy. There's too much going on here for a background. So I want to fade it away. And so I create a fading effect here. And without getting boring you with the details, you can see what I've done back here. I've sort of faded it off into the background so you can't see it so much. Got a picture of a basketball player here that was taken in studio, right? Studio lights, paper background, great picture. I then take him and I cut him out. So I remove all the background and I lay it on top of what I've done. How realistic does that look to you? Does it really look like that guy is sitting on that road? There's two reasons why your answer should be no. Any idea what they might be? The proportion is actually not bad. So it's not a proportion in this case. And I'll show you why in a minute. There's two things that are wrong. Your eyes know it. Your brain knows it. You can't verbalize it yet. You look at it, you say it's not right. Well, okay. Let's pretend for a minute, though, that that's what's going on. Thank you. The first thing, and this is the key to compositing, there's no shadows on his feet. In fact, if you look at most Photoshop work, if they can eliminate or minimize feet, they will. In this case, all I'm going to do is I'm going to take a little black marker in Photoshop, and I'm going to draw a shadow under his feet. And then I'm going to take and I'm going to add a little bit of a shadow behind him. But you'll see even where the ball intersects, it doesn't look right. So I'm going to take that, I'm going to take a piece of concrete, I'm going to take this, and I'm going to layer it over where the basketball is. But look what I've done here, is I've just drawn a little bit of a shadow under his feet, a darkness, and all of a sudden those feet start to look right. And then the final composite is this. So again, see what I've done. I've taken that concrete picture over here, and I've just used what's called a clone stamp tool to bring it in. I've sort of built it up around the basketball a little bit, because if you were to thrust the basketball into the cement, that's what would happen. I've added a little bit of shadow back here, and then I darkened the whole bottom of the picture. The darkening of the picture removes the emphasis from his feet. It hides the composite. And then I've taken the entire picture, and I've laid a golden yellow filter on it. All of those things together, now you would look at that and you would say, makes sense. All the pieces fit together. At least that's what I think. Maybe you wouldn't like the picture. That, brothers and sisters, is how Photoshop artists work all the time. By paying attention to each of the details, and then overshadowing the entire picture with this kind of a golden or a different color to lock those images in place, we create composites that are very effective. They look good. We put them on movie posters. We put them in advertising. We do this all the time. It's paying attention to the details. God calls you and me to simply be aware of what's going on around us. Paying attention to people, their joys and their hurts. Paying attention to the Spirit when He quietly whispers. Talk to that person. Go be bold. Go be strong. Just sit down and listen with them. He prompts us to do these things. If we pay attention to those, we will be the leaders that God calls us to be. Father, I come to you again at the end of this day, and we've looked at these two stories. There's deep warning in them, I understand, but I also think, Father, that there is a deep joy and an incredible promise that if we remain open to what you have to speak into our lives, that you will change us and transform us, and you will make us effective leaders. You will make us people of influence. And Lord, I don't know what all of that looks like, but I do know that you're capable of doing it. So Father, I pray encouragement upon my brothers and sisters this day. Remind us of your incredible goodness, that you are the God who comes and serves us. And in turn, Father, we respond likewise in love by serving you. Thank you. Thank you so much. I thank you that you are not a distant God, that you don't wind up the universe and turn your back. I thank you that you are intimately involved in our lives every moment, every day. Thank you that you are good. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, in Christ's precious name.